For those of you who are new or maybe have maybe forgot where we were a couple weeks ago, we are in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, so I would ask that you would turn with me there in your Bibles. And as you find your spot, we will probably be reading the first seven verses in chapter 11 as we will refresh our minds into what the definition of faith is. So I will read God's word, we'll ask for his blessing, and then we will get into the exposition of it. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up as he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have brought us here together as it's been planned and purposed by you as we get to celebrate this Lord's Day and rest in the finished work of Christ. We are a people that are full of worship and gladness and thanksgiving, and as we get to sing praises for what you have done in our life, we get to also hear your word being explained. And so we ask that as your word is explained, that your Holy Spirit would teach us new things. That as your word is accurately handled and carefully applied, that it would bring conviction upon our hearts, that as we have lived a life of faith that maybe would be according to our own understanding, that according to your words, according to your holiness, according to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that he would bring about a correction if there needs one, a greater understanding if there is one, and that we can come away with a more worshipful heart, a one that is grounded in more knowledge, in a deeper knowledge, and a greater understanding of how you have worked out your salvation. And so we ask that you would be blessed with what is to be presented, that you would guard my heart and my mind and my words as well, and that through the message that would be heralded, that you would have your way in your people, and with the end result that we would bless you in return. Amen. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at what the definition of faith was. Keep in mind that if we are to define faith, there is no better verses than verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews 11 that would biblically define what faith is. And if we remember what faith was, it was the assurance or the realization of the nature of things hoped for. Keeping in mind that faith is a gift that has been given by God and that it was given from him and it was directed towards his son is what Romans 1:17 tells us. And so we know that this nature or this realization of things hoped for is Christ's righteousness. And we can attain to Christ's righteousness as it is imputed to us by faith. Right? As we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he took his sins upon himself, and by the same means of imputation of his sin, of our sins unto him who knew no sin became sin, in like manner we get to have his righteousness. And it is all by faith, and this is what this first part of verse 1 tells us, that this is the assurance of things hoped for, the realization of righteousness that has been freely given to us through Jesus Christ. But not only that, we see in the latter part of verse 1 that it is the conviction of things not seen or the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Whereas we would go into the epistle of James and say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and yet if you do not live like you are a follower of Christ, how will people believe in what righteousness looks like? How will people know the righteousness of God? Yes, we have God's word, but God uses the means of his people to proclaim his message of salvation. And so we who are of the faith, who are in the faith in Jesus Christ, have been called to live out that faith, to show our faith to those who are in need of salvation. And here we see this is also one of the defining characteristics of faith, that it is the conviction or the proof or the outward evidence of things that cannot be seen. And then we see in the end result in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval or gained testimony by God, where we would say that upon a life that has been lived in faithful service to God, we would hear the words of Christ saying, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master's rest. And keep in mind that as we are looking in the book of Hebrews, there is persecution that is going on, right? I think it'll be probably brought to light in what verse 11 or chapter 11 has for us in application, right? We're working our way towards application by looking at these men of old, right? Is what verse 2 tells us. But even as we look at these men of old and some women, this should also bring us comfort and assurance as well in knowing that what has happened in ages past is repeatable. Right? It's not that we have to look for the faith of a person like Abel or a person like Enoch or Abraham or Moses or Isaac, all these other Hall of Famers in the Hall of Faith, that it's not their faith that makes them special, but it is faith in general that has been given by God. And so how does a person live in light of this faith? This is essentially what we are starting to walk into here as we start this trek down the hall of faith. And as we look at verse 3, it reads, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. All of those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior and believe God that he is the one true God would probably readily acknowledge that, yes, the heavens and the earth were created by God, right? Genesis 1:1, that is the very first thing that God has Moses write down for his people. You need to be mindful of one thing, that there is no other God except me, and let me tell you what I've done, is essentially what he starts off with in Genesis 1, verse 1. And we're not wrong in attributing this verse to that as well, because there is no further explanation of how things came to be apart from reading God's word and finding out that he is the one that has created it. And we can say this with confidence because of what Job encountered in his conversation with God in Job 38. And Job is eagerly desiring to plead his case before God and claiming that he is righteous, and he is kind of left baffled as to why all these bad things are happening to him. And he is earnestly pleading a presence with God. But yet, when we look at Job 38, the very first thing that God tells Job is that, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he's basically telling Job, now, let's pull up your socks. Let's get ready to debate. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you will tell me if you can answer them. That's essentially what he's going to be asking of him. In verse 4, he says, well, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Right? This is a stark reminder and even a thought-provoking question. Well, was there anybody there when God created the heavens and the earth? Well, the answer would probably be no as far as it's in concern to creation, because all we have to do is look at chapter 1 and find out that man was created on day 6, not on day 1. But yet we do know that as we would look further down into verse 7, that these morning stars sang together when all the sons of God shouted for joy at this creation. So we know that God and the angels were there at creation, but man was not. And so the very understanding of creation has to be taken by faith in God, for no other means of comprehending it will satisfy human curiosity. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, what about all those people that deny the creation and hold to an evolutionary understanding? Well, I think Romans 1 would probably hold true to why they hold to an evolutionary understanding. As Romans 1 verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, mainly his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen so that all of mankind is without excuse. And so why do they hold to an evolutionary understanding? Well, that is because they suppress the truth. They know that there is a God, but yet they do not glorify him as God. And you know, if we were going to get into a creationist sermon this morning, that this verse 3 would probably hold well and true. But you know what, given in the context of what the book of Hebrews is, this verse is actually pointing to a different aspect rather than the physical creation of the heavens and the earth. And the reason why we can say that is that because this word worlds, right, is not the word cosmos. And even thinking about it, like, how many worlds has God created? Right, I mean, if we kind of go back to Genesis 1:1, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, so now if it's talking about a physical creation, there would be, like, worlds singular, not worlds plural. And so we'd have to come to an understanding, well, this worlds cannot be merely referencing creation. But yet we've seen this word worlds before, and this is right in the beginning of our introduction into the book of Hebrews. Right? And if we remember the first two or three verses here, where God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Right? And if you remember what our opening message was into the book of Hebrews in its introduction, that this word worlds was the word eon. Right? And this word eon would be in reference to not the physical world, like cosmos, but with reference to a period of time. And I think it's probably best understood if we would take a Colossians 1:26, where it reads that this mystery has been hidden from past ages, and to go into further distinction, and generations. Right, so this past ages is the same understanding as what we would get here with this word worlds in verse 3 of chapter 11. And so it is by faith that we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God. Ages in reference to periods of time. And as we kind of think about what this word prepared is, it's not created, right? It's not made, it's not built, but it carries the understanding of prepared for a purpose, or to cause to be in a condition to function well. Now, I want us to think about that, right? As we look at verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Right, so now, what is he talking about? Right, well, we have to go back up to the first two verses in chapter 11. What is the conviction of things not seen? What is that in reference to? Is that not in reference to our life living out in faith? Right, and so what our author here is bringing to mind in verse 3 is that it's not just our life that is being put on display for others to see, the evidence of things that cannot be seen, but it's actually God has orchestrated all of redemptive history in such a manner that he has prepared or caused for a purpose that we would function well in understanding the word of God. Kind of puts a little bit of a different light in there rather than just thinking of a Genesis 1:1 and holding to a creationist understanding of how the world came to be. Right, we can also maybe even go back a chapter into chapter 10, verse 5, where it says, therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ knew that one day he would come in the fullness of times to fulfill the law, to do away with the law and to bring in a new covenant. But yet he had to be made like us in every regards, And so we see here in verse 5 that God prepared a body for Christ for that very specific purpose, so that in functioning as our kinsman redeemer, it would be sufficient for accomplishing redemption. Right, this body is not just any body, but it's a body that is joined together in the hypostatic union. Right, we go back into the nativity where Mary was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would give birth to the Son of God. And so the Son of God became flesh like the Son of Man. And so he is very God, and very man, of very man. And this is what is needed to accomplish a sufficient or an effective redemption for mankind. And so if we are to look at verse 3 and understand, right, this is a mental comprehension, right? This is something that is to be exercised in the mind. And we see right away in verse 3, by faith we understand, right? So by faith we have the mental capacities to understand what God is doing in preparing the ages for us to essentially look back to verse 2 and see these men of old gaining approval and to copy or imitate their walk. And so if we are to understand the ages that were prepared purposely by the Word of God, it's going to be pointing to the rest of the paragraph, verses 4 through 7, where these worlds or ages actually bring us before the Word of God was given to His people. But yet that is not to say that these individuals did not hear the Word of God and heed God's instruction. All we have to do is look to verse 7, and we see here that Noah was warned. Noah was warned by God. And so these people understood the Word of God. And we are going to be looking at these three individuals, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, to get an understanding of God preparing for us through His Word so that we can see how these people manifested righteousness out of things which are not seen. Again, this is what we see at the end of verse 3. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Righteousness is not found on earth. Righteousness is not found in creation, but righteousness is only found in the Word of God. And so we put our faith in the Word of God above what we see in God's creative order. Right in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, just as much as creation points to the glory of God, so much more does the church manifest God's glory up and above what creation does. And this is where our author is going to be bringing our attention to. And so how does a person respond to persecution when we are put to the test? This is essentially what the question is going to have to be answering, or what this paragraph or this message is going to be answering. Right? If we look at our sermon title, Faith Living in the Word of God, I mean, we sang songs this morning, where else can we go? God has the words of life, right? And this is echoing the Gospel of John and Peter's confession to Christ, where Christ asks him the ever-important question, do you want to leave me? And Peter is speechless. Like, where can I go? There is no other words of life. You have the only words of life, and so I am going to be sticking, like, to you like glue on paper, like mud on a shirt. Like, I mean, you're not going to be separating me, right? I want to cling to you as tight as I can. And so when we look at our examples here this morning, we're going to be looking at the lives of three individuals. And I'm hoping that as we kind of work through this text and as we see it being applied not only in the context of Hebrews, but maybe even in our life, that it should give us a little bit of perspective. And so let's look at our first point. Our first point is a life died. A life died. That's found in verse 4. And it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Right, we're brought into Genesis 4, where we only have six verses that are explaining the life of Abel. We see it in verses 3 through verse 8. And interesting of note is that in the beginning of verse 3, it says, so it happened in the course of time that the two brothers brought an offering. This is the first time we get to hear of both Cain and Abel. Right, so now I'm going to be imagining Cain and Abel being a person, maybe as young as you guys, that are thinking that I want to profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. This is where, if we're going to add application, we're going to say Cain and Abel are going to be with you guys. Or maybe some others here who haven't made that public profession of faith. Right? In the Old Testament, well, how did you make that public profession of faith? Well, you offered a sacrifice. You offered a sacrifice. And here we see in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And so often when we look at Genesis chapter 4, we right away think, well, maybe it's a distinction within the sacrifices. Well, you know what? That could be, but it's not clearly stated. And so there has to be a different reason as to why God had regard for Abel's offering and yet did not have regard for Cain's offering. And I think it's found here in Hebrews chapter 4. It's because Abel offered it in faith, and Cain did not offer his up in faith. And so what does that mean for us? Right, if we would kind of even go into 2 Peter 1:19, where we have one of the sure texts into knowing that all of Scripture is the Word of God, it says that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You would do well to pay attention to the Word of God. And so we grab that verse and we stick it in the context of Cain and Abel. You would do well, Cain, if you paid attention to the Word of God, is essentially what this would say, because here's the example of your brother. See what your brother did. He offered a sacrifice in faith, whereas you just offered a sacrifice out of obligation. And yet, what was Cain's response? We see in verse 5 that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. But then God said to Cain, well, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I mean, like, think about it for a minute. You know, if Cain, if you would just believe that I am God and do exactly what I ask you to, will it not go well with you? Will you not cease to be angry? But yet we see here the opposite response. Instead of Cain changing his countenance or offering a sacrifice that was in accordance with God's prescription, we see the exact opposite. And so whether these two young men are in their late teens, according to the 21st century, or however old they are, I would say for the sake of Abel is that he is starting his Christian life right here in chapter 4, verse 4. Right? He is making a public declaration that I am putting my faith and hope in the Messiah yet to come. He's essentially saying, I want to follow Jesus, is essentially what this we would get from this. And yet we see the very next thing that happens to him, Cain kills him. Cain kills him. But what we do see in verse 4 of Hebrews 11 is that Abel's sacrifice was approved as being righteous. God approving of his gifts, God having regard for his gifts. Abel obtained witness or testimony before God. Even as we look at the rest of the paragraph in Hebrews 11, Abel pleased God. That's what we'll get to in verse 6. And so the concluding remarks in verse 4 is, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Here we have the life of Abel, very short, very brief life. And you know what, even if we would do a word study and know what the word Abel means breath or vapor or to become vain. Abel lived so briefly that one could almost say his life was pointless or his life was purposeless. But yet we can't really say that from Scripture's standpoint because of what verse 3 tells us in Hebrews 11. Right? God prepared or purposed by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The very short life of Abel was purposed. Right? We see at the end of verse 4, he still speaks. God used the account of Abel for the sake of successive generations and men and women of the faith to read his account. There is no other reason why God would have included it in his word for the nation of Israel other than to remind them that it's not a matter of how long you live, it's a matter of what you do with your life. It's a matter of how you can attain to finding pleasure before God or that God would find pleasure in you. And so Abel lives a short life. It could even be that very same day that he professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that his brother killed him. Right? So let's keep this in mind. Often when people are angry, they act in the heat of the moment. They don't wait the 24 hours so that it would be more rational. Right? It was a very emotional, it was a very, very spontaneous action. And so the question could be brought in, and I think these questions were asked by the people in Jerusalem during Jesus' day as well. Well, why does Abel have to suffer such a horrible death at such a young age? Man, he had so much life yet to live. This is what we could probably say with the life of Abel. Man, God, why would you call him home, or why would you make yourself known to him just so that you would take him right away? He didn't even get a chance to do any workings of his faith. He couldn't even show his faith. We see examples of this in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And the story goes that there were some Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, essentially Pilate killing some people while they offered sacrifice. Again, we're pointing to what maybe would have happened with Abel. And they were complaining. How is that fair? Right? And Jesus comes back with a response. Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? Right? So there's a thought-provoking question there. Right? Often we almost kind of contribute, well, this man was righteous. He should have been allowed to live so much longer. But yet, there's a starking response here that Christ gives to the people. You know what? It's not a matter of sin or greater sin or lesser sin. Well, how about another example? There was 18 of those people, 18 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Right? Well, what about these people? Right? And Christ asked the same question. Were these people any worse sinners than those who are alive and remain today? And so he concludes with verse 5 in Luke 13. It says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so what we need to see here in the life of Abel is not the life that you live, because everybody's going to die, is but what you do with that life before your time comes. Right, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Abel lived once. He offered a sacrifice as being righteous, and God gave witness to that. And because God gave witness to it, Abel's life is forever witnessed in Scripture. All we have to do is turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Now let's look at our second point, a life lived. A life lived. It's found in verse 5, where we see on one polar opposite, we see the life of Abel, whose very name means breath or vapor, dying probably the same day that he professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And on the other end, or the opposite end of the spectrum, here we have Enoch. In verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." Enoch did not see death. The exact opposite of what Abel encountered. Abel seeing death. And he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. Right, for the story of Enoch, we turn one chapter in Genesis to chapter 5. In verses 21 through 24, and it's a very short account of Enoch. And verse 21 says that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah and the father of many other sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. For Abel to live a life that was pleasing to God, a part of one day, here we have the life of Enoch. 300 years minimum. Minimum. Because it doesn't say that he was not walking with God before he became the father of Methuselah. It just gives an account after the birth of Methuselah, he walked 300 years with God. And what's interesting of note is that by faith, Enoch was taken up. Enoch was transported up so that he would not see death. This could very well be the first reference in Scripture to the rapture. Right? And keep in mind what Genesis 5 is. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, but what happens to every person except Enoch in that genealogy? They all die. They all die. And so in the middle of this genealogy where everybody dies, we see here that Enoch lives forever, so to speak. Not living forever here on earth, but he did not see death. He's a very unique person. One of only two people in all of Scripture that essentially did not see death. Elijah was the other counterpart. But what we do know is that Enoch walked with God. Abel walked with God for minutes, maybe hours. Enoch walked with God for over 300 years. Walked with God over 300 years. And we're not really sure what he all did in his walking. I mean, Genesis 5 doesn't really give a whole lot of information, but we do see a little bit when we go into the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says that Enoch prophesied about what was yet to come. And here's Enoch's prophecy. It says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God." I think from the very words that Enoch spoke here in his prophecy, even flipping them around and using them positively, he recognized who his Savior was. This is in direct reference to when Christ is going to be coming back. We could look at three or four other Scripture references that would say the exact same thing. And so Enoch, for 300 years plus, keep in mind, he never died, lived as one who pleased God. No, I'm not quite sure if you guys have ever thought about the opportunity to praise God as long as you live, or to please God as long as you live. And you know, some of us can maybe be frustrated that we only came to salvation later on in life and we've missed out on years of being able to please God. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, this could be one of the reasons for being depressed, that you look back on your past sins and are remorseful. But yet, is that what God has purposed for your life? Is it a matter of time to recognize some accolades or achievement, right? Is Enoch a greater Christian than Abel? Right? That's something that we would probably have to ask ourselves. Well, what does it mean to please God? I mean, we could look at some references where there's a phrase to please God, and I think they're basically found in the book of Romans, but we could look at Romans 12, where we are called to present our bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Right? We could not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Right? So living in the will of God is what pleases God, is essentially what verse 2 tells us. And maybe for those of us who see ourselves as being entrusted with the gospel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 would probably apply to us. And I'm hoping that for all of us who are followers of Christ, we would see ourselves as being entrusted with the gospel. And so when we present the gospel, do we present it as pleasing men or as pleasing God? Because Paul says, my full intent in proclaiming the gospel was not to please men, but to please God who examines our hearts. And so I came and presented the gospel to you not with flattering word and not with a pretext for greed and not to seek the glory from men, but I presented the gospel to you proving myself to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Right? And so there are many ways that a person can view themselves as what constitutes a life that is pleasing unto God. But it's probably all with the awareness that it is God who examines the heart. And so what kind of life would you live if you were in daily awareness that God is constantly examining your heart to see if you are showing it to those who need salvation, to see if you are showing the love of Christ to those who are still lost in their sin? Here we're presented with a unique person in Enoch who did not experience death. Here it says he was taken up so that he would not see death in such a way that death did not take hold of him. And on the other side, we have a person of Abel who probably died the very next or the very same day that he professed faith. Which kind of brings us into what verse 6 tells us, some considerations. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Right, so when we look at the life of Abel and we look at the life of Enoch, we automatically, just even by putting them in two hands, we're balancing them. We're trying to see, is this fair? If you're anything like me, I'm asking, well, is this fair? Can this be fair? I mean, our human minds always want equity. Right? We want to be treated as normal, right? And what is the very definition of normal otherwise than taking the average of abnormalities? Right? We have two abnormal people here. One who died the very day he professed faith in God, and on the exact opposite, one who did not die, did not experience death, and got opportunities to proclaim salvation, to walk with God. And so I wonder if we would think what God did was unfair or right. Right? And I think we can view this from both ends of the spectrum. Right? We could maybe view it in one way and saying, well, Abel never got a chance to show his faith. Right? We're brought into the scenario of the thief on the cross. Right? That thief on the cross never got to show anything more than his confession, because he died hours later. But yet, what did Christ tell that repentant thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. And so often our minds in equity think that, well, you know, if Abel died the very same day and that repentant thief died in faith that same day and he gets to heaven, what about a person such as Enoch? A person who doesn't experience death? A person who had to go on living as one who is pleasing God? That hardly seems fair. But what does verse 6 tell us? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter how long you live. And so it's not a matter of manifesting your works that bring pleasure to God. Right? We see it is faith. It is the justifying aspect of believing in Jesus Christ that justifies you. Not a matter of how many righteous works you get to show. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out his apostles to proclaim the kingdom and to cast out demons, right? And they're coming back from their missionary journey, and they give a report to Jesus. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Man, Jesus, you should have seen how many demons we exercised. All these works we did in your name, you should have seen it. It was awesome. And what is Christ's response? In verse 20, he says, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in your works. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You see, it's not a matter of how many works you get to put on display. No matter how long you live, or whether you live as short a time as Abel or as long a time as Enoch, meritorious works are of no value, but only faith. Right, if we go back into verse 3, right, we're brought into two different worlds. We're brought into the world of Abel, and we're brought into the world of Enoch. Both of these worlds were prepared by the Word of God. The days of Abel were ordained for Abel before Abel was born. The days for Enoch were ordained for Enoch before Enoch was born. Right? We go into Psalms 139. But what do we see in both of the accounts of these two lives? Right? That they are recorded in Scripture for our benefit. Right, we think of the life of Abel and thinking about what was the difference between the sacrifices between Cain and Abel. Abel brought his sacrifice to God because he believed God to be God, which is what verse 6 says. Right, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is. And Cain didn't do that. Not in an exclusive way anyways. He might have treated God as one of many gods, but not the one and only God. And so when you treat God like any god, is that believing that he is the only God? I mean, that could be a question that could be brought up. But yet when you come to the throne of grace, is what Hebrews 4:15 tells us, and we ask for help, and we find grace in our time of need, is it not because of what verse 6 tells us here that we believe that God is the only God? Verse 6 says that we must believe that he is. Right, you know what? This he is a very similar statement to I am. Right? And what do we believe about God with the I am statements? Right, Christ made 7 of them in the Gospel of John. Right, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Then I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. And I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine. You know, when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if Christ is the vine, and it is only through him that you are able to do works, and your branch is cut off short, does that mean that your branch accounts for nothing? Or should it be looked at as that my branch is part of the vine? I think we need to look at it from that perspective. I'm part of the vine. I don't need to have a long branch of works, because I know that all these works are only made possible through Christ. And so we must believe that God is. And not only that God is, but that he himself is the rewarder of those who seek him. Right, this word rewarder is only used once. It is one who pays the wages. Proverbs 10 verse 16 says that the wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked is punishment. And here we see that God himself is the one that is going to be rewarding both the righteous and the wicked. One with life and one with punishment. And so it doesn't matter how long you live in the faith, whether you are like Abel or whether you are like Enoch. Both polar opposites of the spectrum. But what we should see in living a life of faith should be found in verse 7. And that is a life of reverence. A life of reverence. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Right? By faith, Noah. We're brought in another example here with Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Right? So now, if Enoch walked with God, and he was approved by God, and Noah walked with God, that also means that he is approved by God. And if Abel was approved by God, that also means that he was walking with God. But here we see a life of reverence being explained, being warned about things not yet seen by believing the words of God. Right? We go back to verse 6. Must believe that God is. God gave Noah a warning. Judgment is coming. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Noah, I'm giving you 120 years to build an ark for the salvation of your household. In 120 years, this warning will come to fruition. You know, we could probably maybe have a response of King Hezekiah, where Isaiah told him that Babylon would come, but it wouldn't be in the lifetime of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's response was, well, at least it's not happening to me. And I think that sometimes that can maybe be a response for us as well. You know what? This warning is so much way in the future that I'm probably not even going to live to see it anyways. I mean, we take the national average for age, and it's nowhere near 120 years. But here we see Noah, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Being characterized as a man who lived his life in reverence. We could essentially say that Noah was a reverent man. A man who was always conscientious of this warning. This word reverence is not fear. Right? He wasn't scared of God, but he was always conscious. He was always circumspect into what he was doing day in and day out. And I think we could probably see this even with Noah building the ark and the sheer dimensions of that building. And some of us have went down to Kentucky, and we've actually seen a very similar replica. I mean, for one man and his family to build that, one can probably say that it would take a lifetime or 120 years. But yet, if it was just a matter of building a boat, would his family have hopped in? Right? If we think about it in the context of Genesis 6, rain was not falling on the ground. Right? Every morning, dew came up. Rain was a foreign concept. Noah was not living by a lake. Noah was not living by the ocean. And so the question could be asked, Dad, why are you building this ocean liner? We don't even know what rain is. What do you mean rain is going to come? What do you mean God's judgment is going to come? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Noah is building an ark, Peter says that this ark was an antitype or model of Christ. And so what was Noah doing in reverence in preparing an ark for the salvation of his household? In 2 Peter, Noah is given a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Now, some would say a preacher of righteousness just in building the boat, where people would come by and ask him, what are you making? What is that thing? And we could probably maybe jeer at it. Maybe Noah didn't know how to pronounce it. I'm making a boat. God says I need to do this for the salvation of me and my household. And so I'm gonna do what God says because there's a judgment that is coming. And it's coming in 120 years. And so I have 120 years to finish or accomplish salvation for my family. These people would just probably mock him and jeer him and go on and partying, as what Luke gives record of. They ignored the warnings of God, but yet here Noah, in reverence, prepared his family for salvation, essentially what we could say. Noah was teaching his family about salvation that would one day come in God's Son. God, or Noah, probably would have been teaching his sons that God made us. By the word of God, we were made and fashioned, and we were purposed to be his image bearers. But yet our forefathers sinned, and now our image is marred, it's distorted, it's perverted. And we need to get back to that right image, and it's only found in faith in God's Messiah. And so we need to put our faith in God's Messiah for the salvation of God's judgment upon us. Because God is the rewarder of those who seek him, and he's also the rewarder of those who do not seek him. The wages of sin is death. God is omnipresent and omnipotent, and he is the perfect judge. He sees all and knows all and will reward all perfectly. And so for those who seek God by faith, we also see that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so for 120 years, Noah is not just preaching salvation to those outside of his family. Noah is teaching his sons what it means to be a proper image bearer for 120 years. And in him building the ark and teaching his family the salvation that God had promised to him, at the very same time, he condemned the world, which is what Christianity in itself does. Right, as Noah openly and publicly taught his family about God's salvation, we read here that it brought an awareness of condemnation to the world. And this is not a new concept. We need to see this truth for ourselves, that if we are going to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we're going to be persecuted. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And verse 28 says, and do not be alarmed by your opponents, the opponents of the gospel, because as they oppose the gospel, this is a sign of their destruction. And as they come against you, this is also a sign for you of salvation. And all of this is from God. Living what has been taught, putting on display your faith, this is what grabs unbelievers or the wicked's attention. John 3 verse 19 says that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. A very similar saying is found in John 7, 7, and the world hates me because I bear witness about it, this is Christ talking, that its deeds are evil. When righteousness is heralded, deeds are exposed. Because all our deeds are filthy rags outside of the righteousness of Christ. Deeds of wickedness, deeds of perverseness. And so as you follow Christ and bear witness, your reverence is both teaching your family and bringing judgment upon those who hate God. Right, we're not really given any account in the story of Enoch about Enoch teaching his family. But we do see it in the life of Noah. But we also know that as Enoch walked with God for 300 years, that he would have had to teach his family. We're just not given any record of it. Right? But we know that the products of faith is that God approves the righteous gift of faith in God's Son. And then as we proclaim this righteousness found in no one other than Christ, we live a life that is pleasing to God, which Enoch did for 300 years, and he didn't grow tired. It doesn't say that he stopped walking with God after such and such a time because he was worn out. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that our outward man is getting older and decaying, but our inward man is being renewed. It's getting younger. And so one can only hope that the more seasoned you get in your Christian walk, the more invigorated you should be to follow Christ more strongly, is what this should probably tell us. And so we're given the account of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And in the end of Noah's story in verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness which is accorded to faith. Right, and so when we see the words by faith in chapter 11, these benefits could apply to everybody listed in this context. Noah wasn't the only one who lived a reverent life. Right, we discussed both that Abel and Enoch lived their lives in a reverent fear of the one true God as well. One lived maybe a day, and the other one never seen death. But what is marked out by faith is that it is to be lived in reverence, no matter how long of a time that you are given. All three examples of these men who by faith found approval before God. All three men understood the Word of God even before they had a copy of God's Word, which is something that is very unique as we look at verses 3 through 7. And some of us might think that there is a greater value in God's Word if we would maybe just perceive it with our eyes and our ears. But I ask you, if you go back to verse 3, where does faith come from? Does faith come from perceiving the Word of God? From experiencing the Word of God? Or is it a mental awareness, an understanding that has been given by God? You see, faith requires living in the Word of God. Living in the Word of God, knowing that it will bring condemnation to those who are outside of the graces of God, to those who are still living happily in their sin. This is what our author is bringing to mind. Christianity is a persecuted religion. It's a persecuted religion because it proclaims the righteousness of God. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be people who are always circumspect or carefully watching our day, day in and day out, that we can be like these men, by faith, living a life that is of reverence, no matter how long we give. In chapter 2 of Peter, verse 1, verse 19, I'll read this again for us in closing, and it says, "We have more sure the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Why are we to pay attention to the Word of God? Because this is what finds approval as being righteous before God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gift of salvation that you have given to us, that as we can profess faith in Jesus Christ alone, as he is our righteousness, as he is the Passover lamb that has been antityped throughout all of redemptive history, as he is the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements in your first covenant, that he is the one that we've been waiting for. He is the one that all of redemptive history has been waiting for. This righteousness that we can now attain to by faith, not by works, by faith, and to know that this faith has truly been given as a gift from you. May we be mindful of this gift as we live out our days, walking with you, doing what is pleasing in your sight. Guard our hearts and our minds from the perverted and crooked ways of this world, its lusts and what it has to offer us. That we be mindful of each and every day that you give us, that it is an opportunity, a privilege, a blessing to walk with you, to delight in your ways, to meditate on your truths, to proclaim your saving message of salvation which saved us. We ask that you would keep us faithful in this regard, that we could be ambassadors of your truth, that we can be a light that is set on a hill, that we can have boldness and confidence no matter what may come our way, and that as we look at the events and trials and testings that would maybe come our way, we would see them as having your hand lovingly in them, bringing us closer to your bosom, shedding the cares of this world, causing us to have a hatred for the things that are temporary and loving the things that are eternal. May you do all these things for your name's sake, and that we would be the recipients of this blessing as we truly are blessed. Amen.